I would invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 8. It's a fascinating narrative that we have here about an Ethiopian who receives Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. Now that I'm looking at it in the printed text, it just dawned on me how long the section is. It may be here for a month. Acts 8, 25. It doesn't look this way on a computer screen, I'm telling you. You just see little segments at a time, usually. Follow along, please. Verse 25, Acts 8. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." And he arose and went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Once again, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this marvelous narrative that we have, this anecdote, this story from so long ago, in which you specifically appointed your servant Philip to go to a particular somebody, this court official, this eunuch from the country of Ethiopia, who had a copy of the word and was reading that specific passage that we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, though it wasn't divided into chapters in his day. Nevertheless, he came across the passage, and he didn't understand it. And you brought the two together in order that this man's heart and mind might be enlightened to understand what the text meant and who fulfilled the text, namely Jesus, so that he might put his faith in him and receive eternal life. It's no wonder, then, that he went on his way rejoicing, for his eternal destiny had been changed from hell to heaven in just a short period of time where he finally understood the text. What is its application to us? Surely from time to time we have divine appointments, providential encounters, where you bring us across somebody. Maybe we weren't planning it, we didn't get any direct revelation like Philip did, and yet when we look back on it, we can see that you were in it. You brought us together with that somebody who who had a curiosity, who had an interest, but didn't have understanding. And it was our responsibility and your divine appointment to take the word and to share with that individual so that he or she might have the joy of eternal life and of life worth living. What an incredible thing it is. I thank you that somebody taught me the truth and that somebody taught these who are here the truth about Jesus and what he has come to do and what he has in fact done and how eternal life is available freely to all who simply believe in him. Teach us through your word then as we remember the cross. This evening we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a little PowerPoint. I didn't put a lot of detail up here. There it is. It's so dark you can hardly see it. But anyway, there we got Philip evangelizes this Ethiopian eunuch. And after Samaria, Philip didn't return to Jerusalem. I don't know what happened to the rest of the word. Philip was directed differently. And he obeyed and arrived at his destination, as you know. And he obeyed in ministry. He traveled at first, but now he's got an actual ministry opportunity. And he obeyed the Lord there too. And opened the word, or at least began to explain the word that was already open to this man, so that he believed and followed the Lord in baptism. So I'm getting some letters cut off over here. And I'm not putting a lot of detail up here, but that's pretty much what you see, and we'll have a map or two along the way here. Philip had been busy in Samaria preaching the word. People had responded to the gospel there. In fact, he'd been apparently driven out after the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and a lot of believers fled, and they went here and there, and wherever they went about preaching the word. We see that in verse 4 of the same chapter. So as believers are driven out from their hometown, their home villages and so forth, they go to safety elsewhere, but they don't stop believing in Jesus or are proclaiming the truth as they go along the way. And Philip was sort of caught up in that. So he went down to the city of Samaria, down from Jerusalem, actually it's north, to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. So he's been busy in Samaria, and had a tremendous response in Samaria. So the reference here in verse 25, as we see it, is not to Philip, of course, but to Peter and John, who had come up to basically confirm the work in Samaria and laid their hands on folks, and after they had been saved, they also received the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus, but when Peter and John began laying their hands on them, they were, in fact, receiving the Holy Spirit, as we see from verse 17. And so it was a tremendous work of the Spirit that was going on up there. And so they were praying for these folks, laying hands on them, and they received the Spirit. After the incident of Simon Magus, or Simon the magician, they, that is Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem. And they kept busy along the road, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they didn't just, you know, sort of wander back, taking a little break. But as they came from village to village to village, from that city up there in Samaria, along the way, they kept preaching the gospel, the good news, to those along the way. But Peter was directed in a completely different way. Philip was directed in a completely different way. He didn't get sent back to Jerusalem, and the Spirit didn't give him that kind of direction. He was directed to leave a successful evangelistic campaign, reaching multitudes, it says in verse 6, to go and to witness to one person. And this clearly involved direct revelation from God, which I think Philip needed, delivered by an angel of the Lord, the Bible says here in verse 26, who spoke directly to Philip, saying certain things. It is noteworthy that any time Luke introduced an angel of the Lord in his narrative in the book of Acts, he desired to stress God's special presence and activity. Notice that this kind of thing was still common enough in the transitional book of Acts as transitioning was underway to the principles of the new covenant leaving the old covenant behind. Now, Philip was not directed by some vague impression, some feeling, or some hunch that he got. What he got instead was pretty direct and very plain. An angel of the Lord spoke. And he was saying, again, in understandable terms, whether it was audible or in Philip's mind, I don't know. I suspect it could even have been audible. But an angel of the Lord spoke, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, which, by the way, was a Philistine city in the southwest area of Palestine. And it was touched by the caravan route leading to Egypt in an area which was very desert-like. And, of course, Philip obeyed, and he arrived at his destination. Now, here are basically the travels of Philip of which we are aware in Scripture. Again, he starts out in Jerusalem, and he's one of the seven deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables. But as it turns out, these men who are appointed to serve tables are pretty mightily gifted in other areas as well. You remember Stephen, that mighty man of God who preached a powerful sermon in Acts chapter 8, got himself killed, but it was after that that a very widespread persecution broke out against believers, and believers began to flee Jerusalem and fan out to try to escape this. But along the way, they preached the word. And here's Philip. And he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes up. Well, they think maybe the name of the place was Sebaste, and it's in Samaria. And there in Samaria, he preaches the word. And there's a tremendous work of God that is done there. As dozens, maybe hundreds of people come to Christ. The word gets back to Jerusalem that great things are happening in Samaria. And so Peter and John embark on their own journey to go up and to look at what's happening up there. And we mentioned that they arrived on the scene, saw that God was doing a great work, laid their hands on these people, and they began to receive the Spirit. And so they come back to Jerusalem, and Philip is sent down this way to the south to an area around Gaza. And maybe this map will show us some more detail here. Again, I don't know what's happening here. It's not quite all in there like it's supposed to be, but we can see most of what we want to see. Now, obviously, we're looking from west to east here. So the thing's sort of laid sideways. You see that? And so here's Philip going out from Jerusalem and into Samaria, preaches the word. Peter and James come along. Peter and John come along, rather, and they preach. Not preach necessarily, but they lay hands on the folks and they receive the Spirit. And then here's their travel back. And here's Philip's route as he leaves Samaria and heads way down south to this desert road. And it's in a very dry area. You can almost see it from the terrain on this map here, that this is a very dry area. And so at some point along the way, he sees this chariot, and the Spirit says, go up and join yourself to the chariot. So, as we'll see here in a minute, he gets up on the chariot. And this little section here on the road indicates, I don't know, perhaps how far he traveled along with them. We don't know how far Philip traveled along with the Ethiopian eunuch, but he was in there for a while until the Ethiopian eunuch got saved, was baptized, and then Philip is caught away to Azotus, and he begins to preach his way up the coastline until he comes all the way up to Caesarea. So he just keeps preaching the word of God as he comes from village to village to village, just as Peter and John did when they went back to Jerusalem. And so that's the story of basically what we have going on in this passage. Now, verse 27, and he went and arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So he's the treasurer for the entire country, would sort of correspond to the secretary of the treasury here in the United States. And he had come to Jerusalem, the Bible says, to worship. Philip, like Abraham, was a friend of God. Doesn't say that in the text. But we know that he was a friend of God. He was a friend of Jesus because he kept his commands. And the Spirit commanded Philip to go south. He did it. and so forth. Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you, John 15 and verse 14. So Philip arose and went. And when he arrived in the area, behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a man, by the way, incapable of fathering children. And the law prohibited eunuchs from entering the Lord's assembly, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. However, Isaiah in chapter 56, verses 3 through 5, interestingly enough, predicts great blessing for eunuchs in the millennial age to come. However, and we probably ought to understand this, eunuch in the LXX or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, often meant simply high official, as with some men who are married. Potiphar, who obviously was married, in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1 in the Septuagint, is called eunuch. So it can be become a term for high official. So Dr. Constable thinks that is the case here, that this man wasn't a eunuch in the strict technical sense, but was a high official. But perhaps not, on the other hand, since it was not at all uncommon for men in the ancient Near Eastern part of the world to actually be rendered incapable of fathering children, so that there would be no intercourse between them and perhaps the queen, and then a claim be laid to the throne of that country. And there are other reasons for it too, but it was a fairly common practice. But he was a man of power, a court official of Candace. And Candace is probably not the queen's name here, but a title like Pharaoh or Caesar or Ptolemy. Her personal name was evidently Amonitere. Now, she's the queen. She's the one in power down there in Ethiopia. Government power rested in the hands of Candace, for the royal son, worshipped as an offspring of the sun, S-U-N, was therefore above such mundane activities as ruling over a nation. I mean, what is that? Rulership, therefore, was vested with the Queen Mother Candace of the Ethiopians. Ethiopia here refers not to modern-day Ethiopia, but to ancient Nubia, the region from Aswan in southern Egypt to Khartoum, Sudan. And much of the region was flooded by the completion of the Aswan Dam in the 1960s. And I think we have a map of this. Maybe this isn't so clear, but here is Egypt, here's southern Egypt, there is Aswan, and if you were able to look closely on this, you can actually see the lake, the waters that are backed up by this great dam on the Nile River. And so the area in view here would be this southern portion of Egypt, which would go all the way down to the area around Al Khartoum in modern-day Sudan. So this is the area we're talking about for ancient Ethiopia. Now, here is modern Ethiopia, and they may possibly have shared a border here, but perhaps not. We're not talking about the same area at all. Ancient Ethiopia, modern Ethiopia, not the same place. And that's easy to get mixed up if you're not aware of it. But there he was, this Ethiopian eunuch, and he was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably for the day of Pentecost, notwithstanding whatever limits his physical condition as a eunuch might have put him in regard to the worshiping around the Jews and so forth. So this guy's got a long trip. I mean, I don't know what part of this area he might have lived in, but he's got basically to traverse the entire country of Egypt and go across up here and finally enter Palestine. And where are we going? Anyway, all the way up to Jerusalem. It's a long journey. I mean, many hundreds of miles. And we'll see by what means he was traveling a little bit later on. I mean, I know you think you have the picture in your mind, but maybe not. If men accepted Judaism and were circumcised and took the law upon themselves, they were called proselytes. If they did not go to that length, but continued to attend Jewish synagogues and to worship read the Jewish scriptures, they were called God-fearers. So this Ethiopian must have been one of these searchers who came to rest in Judaism either as a proselyte or perhaps a little bit less as a God-fearer. And somebody has said it was probably the latter. Evidently, this eunuch was a worshiper of Yahweh, the true God of Israel, though not a full-fledged proselyte yet. In addition to being a Gentile, this man was probably also black. Quote, when told that a man was Ethiopian, men of the ancient Mediterranean world would assume that he was black, for this is the way that Ethiopians are described by the ancient historian Herodotus and others. Harper's Bible Commentary calls him the first known black Christian. Now, we can't prove these things, but based on historical evidence, this seems to be the thrust. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot was reading the prophet Isaiah. So having completed his experience of worship, naturally he was returning and sitting there in his chariot and reading this copy of the book of Isaiah as he rode along. Now his chariot would have been a covered wagon. In fact, an ox-drawn wagon, and would not have moved at much more than a walking pace. Now, that would mean he's got a lot of time to read prophet Isaiah between Jerusalem and home. A lot of reading time. And he's not going at breakneck speed, so he's just sort of lumbering along there in this thing. Got a lot of reading time on his hands, and he's just trying to make wise use of his time. That as a Gentile, he would have a copy of the prophet Isaiah would have been extraordinary and would indicate his status as a high official. Indeed, he was the treasurer, as you've heard, with the means to make such a purchase. And perhaps he had secured a copy on this very journey. I don't doubt it. That's probably, you know, it's like a lot of people love to read. They can't wait till they get home to get started, so they'll read while they're driving. Now, you surely wouldn't do that, would you? Read while you're driving. I can still see my dad. Somebody said, you mention your dad a lot. Well, he's my dad. I can still remember my dad with his Sunday morning sermon on the steering wheel there. And he'd be reading, and my mom would be watching the road real carefully. And my dad could still raise the finger like this, you know, first finger, raise it up and wave at people as he was driving along. Not necessarily to be advised. But my dad was a reader, too, and he loved to read. He'd get a stack of books, he was right where he wanted to be. And I suspect this guy is very excited about this copy, especially if he just got it on this journey. And he's reading through the thing. He's made quite a bit of progress along the way. He's already up to chapter 53. But he doesn't quite understand what he's saying there. Now, verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Notice again the absolute direct revelation here. And the Spirit, not an angel, not the same angel of verse 26. I take it the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit said to Philip. Again, it's pretty direct and very plain. Not some vague impression. Go up and join this chariot. So Philip didn't, quote, feel led, unquote, to do something. He had a direct command from God the Spirit. He didn't have the New Testament completed in those days, and so direct revelation was necessary for many aspects of public ministry. Still, sign gifts are still in place, and so there's no particular reason why he wouldn't receive direct revelation from God, which indeed he did receive. We're not operating on such direct revelations from God in our day. Rather, we're walking by faith in the specific revelation of God's Word, which gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. The book of Acts is, after all, transitional. So there are things happening in the book of Acts that we would necessarily expect to see happening today. That doesn't mean that divine appointments don't happen. I've had several myself, but not quite in the same way as we see in the text here. Now, verse 30. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? So when Philip had run up alongside, that I used to think, man, he had to run like crazy. He's alongside a chariot. But now I realize it's probably just a little covered wagon with oxen hooked to it. The thing was probably lumbering along, not much faster than a person might walk. So it wasn't any kind of a challenge for Philip to run up alongside the ox-drawn chariot. and to be able to hear him actually reading Isaiah the prophet. He immediately recognized this for the door of opportunity that it was and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Interesting play on words in the original text that might have caught the eunuch's attention a little bit. Eunoskis, ana eunoskis. You don't see it in English at all here. But there was a play on words, and it probably was for a purpose, maybe a sort of an attention getting device here. Do you know what you are reading? That is, what you were trying to know. It's a more intense form of the same word, but very often translated reading as it is here. Do you know what you're reading, what you're trying to understand, what you're trying to know here? Now, we need to pray for insight, I think, you and I do, to notice such occasions as these. We ought to pray that God will help us recognize such occasions as these for what they are and seize the moment. And Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, pray for a door of opportunity. We ought to be praying for doors of opportunity for one another, that we can have occasions like this. And it was an appropriate question, to, even in that culture, to ask this kind of a question: do you understand what you're reading? Now, we might have different ways of approaching it. Have you ever noticed how many people are walking around with crosses hanging around their necks? Yeah, it's common. Even gang members, so I'm told, wear crosses around their necks. You'll probably know where we were. We were in a restaurant last night, and a guy had tattooed on the side of his neck, what was it? Praying Hands. Praying Hands tattooed on the side of his neck. I mean, it was very, very conspicuous. It would be hard to miss it. And I noticed other people around there had these crosses hanging around their necks. Maybe that's an occasion. Well, excuse me, sir, but what is that around your neck? Oh, it's a cross. Well, why do you wear it? What does it mean to you? That might be an opportunity. Why the praying hands? You know, well, these people didn't speak much English. I had to learn Spanish, I guess, to get it across to them. But I've seen a lot of people wearing crosses, and I don't think they had a clue what the Bible meant or who Jesus is. But they feel like there's some sort of mystical protective power having a cross around their necks. So maybe that would be an opportunity right there at some point in time for you and me to ask somebody that question. Well, verse 31, he says, "How could I unless someone guides me?" And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him there in the chariot. So he graciously accepts this for what it is. He said, "How can I understand this unless somebody guides me?" You know, that's the same word that is used in John 16:13 when Jesus predicts the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Same word, guide you into all the truth. Maybe not meant subjectively there, but he's going to equip the apostles into writing portions of the New Testament. And I think the specific reference in that statement is probably to the epistles. He's going to guide you into all truth. And so we have it here directly from the Spirit. And when somebody is struggling with the text, they don't know what it means, but they would like to know what it means. Well, are you equipped to guide them into the truth? We ought to be equipped, I would think. Some of us have been saved for 50 years or more. Maybe some 20 years or 10 years. I think we ought to be able to guide people into the truth after only maybe 2 or 3 years. Jesus said to the Gadarene demoniac when he said, "I want to go with you, Lord," he said, no. You've got a different calling. You got to go back and tell your people what great things God has done for you. How long had he been saved? 15 minutes? Not long. You ought to be able to tell, has God done anything for you? You ought to at least be able to tell people what God has done for you. That's a starting point, but then come to know and understand the Scripture so that you can guide people into the understanding of the text, if it's all possible. And if you may not on occasion know what this or that question, what the answer to that question might be, admit it. Say, "Well, I'm not sure about that. I'll get back to you on it." And people will respect that as well. But Philip was equipped. He was ready to guide this man. And by the way, this is the normal means of how one gets the knowledge necessary to be born again. That is, through verbal guidance from a born-again believer. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Because the eunuch wanted to know the meaning of the text, he invited Philip to come up and sit with them. The word for invite is the same word for paraclete, the Spirit of God. That's one of his ministries in our lives. Sometimes it's translated to comfort. In other cases, it's translated differently. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, if my memory serves. That's the same word there. So it has a number of meanings. But he says, come on up, sit down. Boy, that's just what you're looking for, isn't it? For some unbeliever to say, come up and sit down. Let's talk about it for a few minutes. And if I were you and I had that happen to me, I would be thrilled and just seize the moment. Here we learn in verse 32 the passage of Scripture which he was reading. And what passage was he reading? Well, Isaiah 53, verses 7b through 8a. Now, I don't think that was all he was reading. I think he was reading everything. But that was the particular portion that he was involved in when Philip came in alongside. And he was reading, by the way, the Septuagint version of Isaiah 53, not the Hebrew. But the Greek translation was common enough in those days. And it was this passage that he was reading was certainly ideal for the occasion and must have been selected, in my view, under divine superintendence of things. Of course, the text focuses on the very theme of the occasion for our being here tonight, and that is the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ willingly for our sins, that we might have life. He went, the text says, like a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That is, he did not protest this when it was happening to him. He underwent it in obedience, and he did exactly what the Father commanded him to do. He recoiled at the thought in advance and said to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And after all, it says in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think he had you in mind, he had me in mind, he had the unsaved world in mind when he went to the cross that day, because he realized that eternal life was going to be available to all. And specifically for those who believed, I think he was moved with great joy because he realized he was providing the way of escape from eternal torment. So it was the ideal text. And when you get down to verse 33, that would be corresponding to 8a, I think it is, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? The expression, in humiliation, his judgment was taken away, apparently could be translated as in the New King James Version, in his humiliation, his justice was removed. With the meaning, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. In other words, he was treated in an unfair and inequitable manner on that day when he was put up on the cross to die for the sins of all men. And that last quotation, by the way, in his humiliation, justice was denied him, is the way it's translated in the New Revised Standard Version. And I don't think too many people have that version, but I kind of like the way that's phrased in there, because in reality, his judgment wasn't taken away. It was rather his justice that was taken away. And he took judgment, but not his own, the judgment of others, the judgment that I deserved and the judgment that you deserve, the judgment of the world, because he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The next clause, who shall relate his generation, meant that those living at the time really didn't have a clue what this was all about. Nevertheless, his life was removed from the earth. We know why, too. We've had instruction, but the eunuch did not know why. He was completely in the dark about this. Now, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Because he doesn't know. He wanted to know. So he asked Philip, tell me, who's in view here? I don't get it. Well, it's interesting that one of the scholars that I've studied said, get this, there is no evidence that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism ever thought of the Messiah in terms of a suffering servant. I mean, he's just talking about all the ancient writings out there. He's not saying that nobody grasped it in Scripture, believed, and were saved. But he says there's no evidence that anyone in pre-Christian Judaism ever thought of the Messiah in terms of a suffering servant. And there's no reason to suppose that the Ethiopian eunuch would have thought of him in such terms. And yes, unless somebody might have told him while he was in Jerusalem, but apparently he didn't get it. Yet Jesus himself said that Isaiah 53 was about him. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled, quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors, unquote, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Well, he quoted directly from Isaiah 53:12 there, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so Jesus said, that is about me, and it must be fulfilled. Maybe no Jews understood it, but Jesus understood it in advance and knew that that passage would find its fulfillment in him. In fact, he rebuked the two on the road to Emmaus for not knowing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory in Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. That tells you what you need to do, by the way, when you get a door of opportunity. You start with whatever point of knowledge you both have in common at that moment, and you spread out from there, and you preach Jesus. So happily, Philip knew the answer to the eunuch's question. So he opened his mouth and started teaching. Beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:21 at work. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So Philip used his mouth to articulate the word of God. And he only began from this scripture. He only began from this scripture. It was not his sole focus. I have no idea where he may have gone along the road there. He traveled quite a little ways, I think, during the next hour or two, perhaps longer, explaining these things. And so he spread out to a number of texts, probably. And this is just as Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus. Luke said, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Because he's basically saying, the Old Testament is all about me and what has just happened with my death, burial, and resurrection. It's all in there. And so he began to explain it to them. And later on they would say, did not our hearts burn within us as he was explaining the word? And I wonder if the Ethiopian eunuch's heart is not burning within him as Philip is explaining to him the word. Very often one passage will be the catalyst for a comprehensive presentation from all the scriptures to make your case that Jesus is the Messiah and the only Savior of sinners. And that is apparently what Philip did. He preached Jesus to him. Now we have almost nothing of what Philip actually preached. It may have gone on, as I said, for an hour, a couple of hours, or even longer. Jesus, in his death, is what Philip's message was all about. Obviously, the short answer to the eunuch's question was that the prophet was not writing about himself, but someone else. He was, after all, the prophet, and he was writing centuries in advance about the coming one, namely Jesus. Verse 36 and following. The eunuch believed and followed the Lord in baptism. And as he went along the road, they came to some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch there said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So obviously the eunuch had something said to him from Philip about more than just Jesus and salvation by faith. But he heard also about discipleship, I take it. And he also heard about water baptism. And so when he saw the water, he said, look, water, what prevents me being baptized? There was water enough to do it. Now, if it had been sprinkling, by the way, he could have said, you know, I got a canteen in the old covered wagon. We'll just pause for a minute. and you could sprinkle some of this water on my head. Now, I take it that this is a very strong passage. We'll look at it a little bit more here in a minute. It's a very strong passage supporting immersion. Now, not all the friends that I have, believers, were baptized by immersion. I don't make a big scene over it, but it certainly looks like that's what's going on. Now, verse 37. Notice it's in brackets in the New American Standard text. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, nothing necessarily damaging about that. Though this verse is included in the King James without comment, it is noted in the New King James that the textual support for the verse is not good. Consequently, in the New American Standard Bible, it is bracketed, and you read there in the margin, and it says somewhere in the margin, "Many manuscripts do not contain this verse." That's what it says in my margin for the New American Standard Bible pre-1995 version of it. It is excluded altogether in the NIV, New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version, just as it is in the Greek New Testament according to the majority text of all things, which surprised me because it is in the received text. But in Hodges and Farstad's version of the majority text, the verse is excluded in keeping with the NIV. Probably the verse is not genuine. Consequently, we have to set the verse aside as an interpolation, something brought in between, which really doesn't have any bearing on the text. There's no other support in the New Testament anyway for the notion that you have to believe with all your heart, as if you could believe with your heart and still be lost, because you haven't believed with all of it. It creates an area of doubt. And I don't think, since we don't find that anywhere else in the New Testament, we have reason to doubt that it really belongs here at all. I don't think the verse is all that damaging, because after all, he does say the right thing there at the end. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's a sort of a full, even Johannine statement of justifying faith. I think the whole discussion of the verse in view here is sort of tangential. It only has slight relevance to the current subject, to baptism, which is far more connected not with the issue of salvation, but with the issue of discipleship. So that causes me to bring into some question the verse as well, because he says, if you believe, you see. But if you want to keep it, I could make it work. I don't think it's too damaging, but I just don't think the textual support for the verse is there. Verse 38, "And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him there." So Philip is not recorded as having said anything to the eunuch's question. Perhaps he motioned or shook his head yes. And so it was the eunuch who apparently ordered the charioteer to stop, and they both went down and underwent the baptismal experience there, Philip doing the baptizing. Verse 39, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit snatched Philip away." So with the expression, "and when they came up out of the water," one gets the distinct impression that this was, again, baptism by immersion, just as it appears to be the case with John the Baptist, baptizing in the Jordan River. It wasn't a baptismal font. If that were all that was necessary, it would have been pointless for the eunuch to be excited about a body of water. He would easily have had plenty of water on board for some other mode of baptism. But as soon as that was over, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Snatched is the same word for rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. They're translated caught up. So the Spirit snatched Philip away and he was gone. And believers are going to be snatched away. We're going to be caught up at the rapture and we're going to be gone. Remarkably, the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Which makes me curious, how did Luke know that? Since Philip wasn't around, how did Luke know that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing? That has to be special revelation. He got that by way of direct revelation from God, and he knew that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Think about his joy, having understood what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 53. It appears that Philip gave him everything necessary to get started on his Christian life. Plus, he had a copy of at least Isaiah, if not the rest of the scriptures. But Philip found himself at Azotus, I don't know, 10, 15 miles away, something like that. So he was here, and instantly he was over there. That was a miracle, by the way, that that happened. So he finds himself at Azotus on the coast, not quite on the coast, but close to it. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Azotus, by the way, is Old Testament Ashdod, meaning a stronghold, one of the five Confederate cities of the Philistines, situated about 30 miles from the southern frontier of Palestine, three from the Mediterranean Sea, and nearly midway between Gaza and Joppa. It was assigned to the tribe of Judah, originally in Joshua 15:47, but was never subdued by the Israelites. Its chief importance arose from its position on the high road from Palestine to Egypt, which is why the Ethiopian eunuch was on that road. He was headed down through Egypt to get back down to Ethiopia. It is now an insignificant village with no memorials of its ancient importance, but it is still called Esdud. Sounds kind of the same. In Caesarea, Philip settled down. There he made his home and headquarters thereafter. He was known as the evangelist in Acts chapter 21 and verse 28. So in his lifetime, he was both an itinerant evangelist and a residential or local evangelist. By the way, what is Luke's point to Theophilus, to whom he writes the book of Acts, for including this story? I think it shows how Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. In Acts 1 through 7, Jerusalem is evangelized. Persecution breaks out. Believers begin to flee for safety. And after Stephen's martyrdom. So believers are scattered and preach as they go. And so they move up to Samaria, and Samaria is evangelized. Now, through the Ethiopian eunuch, the ends of the earth are evangelized as well. Now, I'm assuming too much there. But I think since the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, there's no reason to doubt that when he got back down to his home country, that he had to share the good news with the Ethiopians down there. I mean, he was a man of prominence and influence, so he had a good platform. And I suspect that that's how Christianity got really started in that part of the world. So Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, that might not seem so remote to us, but it was pretty remote to them. And the gospel, of course, has continued to spread ever since. So the point is, Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. So it all starts with Isaiah 53. It all starts with a discussion of curiosity and interest. Who is this in view here? Oh, what is it all about? What did he do? His life was removed from the earth. I'm sure that Philip explained to him, you know why his life was removed from the earth? Because he died in your place, friend. And if you put your faith in him, you receive eternal life as a gift, which he did. Embarked on the journey of discipleship by being baptized and went on his way rejoicing. It's going to be real interesting one day to sit down with the eunuch, former eunuch, and discuss these matters with him. Take your hymnals and turn with me then.